A few weeks ago, I began a series of sermons on the topic of the biblical doctrine of baptism, and I preached an introductory message. Since then, for various reasons, that series has been interrupted, but we come back to it this evening for our second study, as we get into our study proper. Now, there are many possible points at which we could begin the study of the biblical doctrine of baptism. We could very profitably ask, what is the meaning of baptism? What does it represent? What is it saying? Or we could ask, what is a covenant? Baptism is linked with covenant theology, but that's not a word that we use in our everyday speech, so we would need to explain it and to try to understand it. These are topics that we'll have to consider later. But this evening I've chosen, whether it's the ideal theoretical beginning point or not, I don't know, but I've chosen to begin with the most practical living question. Literally living. To begin with our children, some of whom are sitting with us in worship at this moment. Because this often is the issue of controversy between genuine Christian people. A point in which godly and sincere men and women on both sides have taken a different view of the teaching of Scripture. Where do our children stand with regard to baptism? Should they receive this sacrament, or is it more appropriate and biblical that it should be reserved for professing believers? Now, I want to begin where we as Christians always should begin, with the Word of God, of course, but at the beginning of the Word of God. It's a very defective approach to begin any study with the New Testament, to step over the great part of the first volume of God's book of Revelation. And I think we base our study soundly if we start where God started, at the beginning. What was the status in the Old Testament of the children of believers? Where did they stand in regard to the community of God's professing people? We are not in the Old Testament period, of course. We are living in the New Testament age. It is a richer age. It is a fuller age. It is an age of more extensive blessings. The privileges of God's people are greater now than they were before Christ came. But to start with the Old Testament will give us a basic minimum, if you like, to start from. And we can be sure that the privileges of the children of believers will certainly not be less now than they were then. In fact, we could expect them to be greater. And I think a key passage is the chapter read earlier in our service, from Genesis chapter 17, where God makes an everlasting covenant with Abraham and with his descendants after him. And interestingly, he establishes as the sign and seal of that covenant something called circumcision, the removal of a small piece of skin from the male sexual organ. This was to be the sign of God's covenant with his people. And it's essential that we understand, in the first place, the meaning of this sign. What did it stand for? What was it saying? What did it represent? We need to look at this because it is often claimed by some Christians that circumcision was no more than a sign of racial or national identity, a sort of tribal marking. Just as there are still peoples in Africa, for example, who have unusual ear markings or cuts upon their body to distinguish their tribe from others. Perhaps they have a unique hairstyle. I better not say any more about that. But not only in Africa, but this is the assertion that's made, that God gave it to Israel simply as an external mark, something to set the Jews apart, to distinguish them from other nations. It's asserted by some Christian writers that it had no real spiritual meaning, that it had little to do with man's relationship with God. But all the biblical evidence is against this. And as we look at it briefly this evening, I hope we will see that this Old Testament sign was filled with deep spiritual meaning. It spoke in the first place of union and communion with God. Of union and communion with God. This was at the heart of God's covenant with Abraham. It wasn't a superficial thing. It wasn't primitive. It wasn't undeveloped. It was rich and full and glorious. The promise is given in verse 7. To be your God. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And we are to fill those words with all the meaning that they can bear. God in the covenant was promising to be Abraham's God in every sense of the word. His Savior, his Deliverer, his Preserver, his Keeper, his King, and his Lord. The one whom Abraham trusted and worshipped throughout his life. We get another aspect in Exodus 19:5. For God says to his people, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. He's choosing them. He's saving them. He's bringing them to himself. He's redeeming them. He's making them his. God is going to care for them. God is going to protect them. God is going to teach them. They're going to live in his presence. They're going to trust him, obey him, and worship him. This covenant means salvation. In fact, in New Testament terms, it means eternal life. I will be your God, God says. And our Lord Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. John 17:3. It's his version of, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The meaning of the covenant is union and communion with God. It's not a shallow thing. It's not an external thing. It's not just national blessing or outer blessing. It is filled with deep, redeeming, spiritual meaning. And the sign of circumcision is the sign of the covenant. And the two are linked together closely. We read in Acts 7 verse 8 that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. The covenant of circumcision. That's how closely they're identified. In places, circumcision is actually called the covenant. Verse 10 of this chapter. This is my covenant. The covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 13. God speaks of my covenant in your flesh. The sign and the covenant are bound together intimately. And so the sign has the same meaning as the covenant. It refers to the same thing as that to which it is connected. That is the case with every sign. If you see a sign for a hospital and follow it, you don't expect to find a fire station. If you see a sign for a police station, you don't expect to find a recreation centre. You expect to find what the sign indicates. The covenant promises eternal life. And so the sign means eternal life, that union with God. But two things are necessary for us to receive eternal life. And so secondly, circumcision meant cleansing. Cleansing. It's used throughout the Bible as a symbol for the forgiveness of sin, the putting away, the cutting away of sin, of putting away our guilt and our rebellion. The word was always filled with this meaning. To be uncircumcised in the Bible had a spiritual meaning. It meant to be disobedient, to be guilty, to be a rebel before God. In Leviticus 26:41, God says that his people have uncircumcised hearts. Well, he's not referring there to a physical operation. He's referring to a spiritual tragic reality. They need to be humbled and to repent. In Jeremiah 6:10, we read of God's people, their ears are uncircumcised so that they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. It had a spiritual meaning. And likewise, to be circumcised in its true meaning was to be cleansed, to be humbled, to be obedient. God says to the people in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your hearts. Then he explains that. Do not be stiff-necked any longer. Don't be stubborn. Don't be disobedient. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, or my wrath will break out. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we read that the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So the sign referred to cleansing, to the cutting away of sin, to the removal of guilt. In Colossians 2:11, Paul describes circumcision as the putting off of the sinful nature or the flesh. So circumcision symbolized union, communion with God, everlasting life. It symbolized cleansing from sin. And thirdly, it symbolized a righteousness received by faith. Paul tells us that in Romans 4:11, where we're told of Abraham that he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham was justified through faith. He was saved by faith alone, through God's grace alone. We're told in Genesis 15:6 that he believed God. He believed God's saving promise. He entrusted himself to God's promise, and that was credited to him as righteous. And then later, this circumcision afterwards was God's seal that he accepted Abraham's faith and received him as righteous. Now this has been brief and incomplete, but I hope it shows you that this Old Testament sign means cleansing from sin. It means righteousness through saving faith. It means eternal life in God's presence. Don't let people bleed circumcision of its rich, glorious, spiritual meaning. Don't let them say, well, it was just an outward thing. It was just a fleshly thing. It didn't matter. No, never. From the very beginning, it was pregnant with enormous spiritual symbolism. It was a mighty symbol. It was a sign of enormous realities of salvation. The meaning of the sign. But then secondly, and this is our final point this evening, to whom was this sign given? This sign of cleansing, of saving faith, of everlasting life. To whom was it given? We note first that it was only given once, obviously by the nature of the sign. Unlike the Passover, which was a memorial meal which was celebrated regularly. In the Old Testament you had these two signs. We might almost call them sacraments. One was administered once and once only. One was repeated over and over again. One was initiation into the covenant people. The other was a memorial and sacramental meal, remembering redemption. And when we get to the sacraments of the New Testament, we will see that this pattern is exactly repeated. One sacrament administered once to each person, the other repeated. But back to our question, to whom was the sign given? Well, let's think about Genesis 17. And as we think about it, we see that at first, the sign was given almost exclusively to adults. At first, the sign was given almost exclusively to adults. It's mostly adults we read about in Genesis 17. Abraham and all those in his household. Ishmael was 13. There may well have been babies, infant boys circumcised that day, we're not told. God says in verse 12, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. But we are not told this specifically. If someone had come along that day and seen the circumcision being carried out on that first occasion, or if someone had come along and read this account and didn't know that God had included young children, they might have thought this is something that is only for adults. At the beginning, it was almost all adults who received it. After this beginning, it was given almost exclusively to infants. Of course, there would be occasional adult instances. People came and joined the nation of Israel. They came in from outside. They said, we have heard of the God of Israel. We want to serve him and worship him. And they would be received. And they would be circumcised as adults. But that would have been comparatively rare, because all the male Israelites would have received this sign at their birth. This sign, we note from the scriptures, was given then to little children, infants, young baby boys, only 8 days old. Now it's obvious that those infants hadn't a clue what was happening to them. They were quite incapable of repenting. They had no conscious knowledge of God. They wouldn't even have understood human speech. And yet, by God's direct command, these infants were given a sign which speaks of repentance and cleansing and saving faith and union with God and membership in His covenant people. Why do I stress that? Because I want us to be clear that the argument should never be used, and we should never accept it, that because little babies can't repent or believe, it is ridiculous to give them a sacrament which speaks of repenting and believing. You've heard that argument, no doubt, often used. Baptism speaks of repenting and believing. How can an infant repent and believe? The answer is quite clear. God ordered it to be done. God ordered it to be done. Give this sign to your little one. God knew they couldn't repent. God knew that they couldn't understand. But God said, I want them to receive the sign which speaks of these spiritual realities. And we need to be very careful not to oppose our human logic to the will of the Almighty. Not to criticize in the New Testament practice what God commanded in the Old Testament. Not to regard as something ridiculous or absurd what God clearly appointed. We note something else. Some of those who received this sign grew up outside the blessing of the covenant. Some of those who received this sign grew up outside the blessing of the covenant. Ishmael was a case in point, and it bothered Abraham intensely, and he pleaded with God in verse 18. Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Could he not be the covenant son? Could he not be the descendant? God said, I will bless Abraham. I will bless Ishmael. But your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, not with Ishmael. As for Ishmael, I've heard you, I will surely bless him, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. And Abraham might have said to God, well, Lord, if you're not going to establish your covenant with Ishmael, what is the point of Ishmael receiving the sign of the covenant? But God commanded him to give it. Esau was another case in point. We're told in Scripture that God loved Jacob. He did not love Esau with the same electing, discriminating love, but both those boys received the sign of the covenant. The parents couldn't know which of their sons would be covenant keepers and which would be covenant breakers. God commanded them to circumcise them all. The parents could have argued, Lord, would it not be better to wait until they grow up? And then we'll see whether they have faith. And if they follow you for themselves, then we can give them the sign. No, said God. This would have been disobedient. This would have been setting our fallen logic against God's revelation. The sacrament's value, you see, and this is important, and we'll come back to it later in our studies. The value of the sacrament was not in itself. It is conditional. The covenant is conditional on our faith and our obedience. God is not writing a blank check. He says at the beginning of the chapter, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And in that context, I will confirm my covenant with you. Paul makes this plain in Romans 2, verse 25 following. Listen to what he says. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Circumcision, he says, is not merely outward and physical. It is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. What I want you to grasp this evening, and it's crucially important in this whole study, is that circumcision and baptism are not, they're not signs of our commitment to God. They're signs of God's commitment to us. If we go wrong there, we will find ourselves horribly confused. So where have we got to? We see here the babies of believers, 8 days old, all of them, the future covenant keepers and the future covenant breakers, receiving the sign of the covenant. The sign which speaks of repentance and faith and salvation. They are recognized as belonging to God's people. And in fact, if you study every single administration of the covenant in the Old Testament, it always involves the children of believers. Always. Not just the covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Adam involved his children. The covenant with Noah involved his children. The covenant with Moses involved his children. The covenant with David involved his children. They are always included. That is definitive of the nature of God's covenants. That is what they are. And in our individualistic age, we need to get back to this corporate togetherness of our covenant-keeping God. God to you and to your descendants after you. We're not surprised then when we come to the New Testament to find that in that richer, fuller administration of the covenant, our children have no lesser privileges than these children at the beginning of God's redemption. I think the relevance of our study this evening is plain. The girls will be pleased to realize that in the New Testament age, the daughters receive the sign as well as the sons. Children in the Old Testament, the children of believers, receiving at the direct command of God that sign which speaks of cleansing, of justification, of union with God. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer.